You know, the blessing of having this kind of Bible study is that we have the opportunity. There's nothing wrong with video Bible studies and all that. That's really great. But when we do something just our own selves, you know, the Lord has the opportunity to just do something very specific for the group of ladies that he knows, the hearts that he knows is going to be here. And I just had a sense that there was something else that we wanted to cover before we got to chapter 22. There was so much in here. We could have talked about, the inheritance of the Levites, the cities of refuge, the personal inheritance of Caleb and Joshua, a lot of different things. But I do want to start in Joshua 14, verse 1. And I think that there's at least one woman in here who really, really needs some encouragement on this part. So if that's you, you might want to be paying attention. Joshua 14:1 says, "Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritances were assigned by lot." Just that verse. That's all we're going to talk about. The inheritance that was assigned to each tribe, assigned by lot. In this middle part of Joshua, each tribe is receiving a portion of land that they are given as an inheritance. They have fought side by side with their brothers to win over and to eradicate the enemies in the land of Canaan. And now the Lord himself is determining, through the use of the priest, the lot that they will receive as their own personal inheritance. And God determined the specific place that each tribe would settle, and they were assigned by lot. In the same way, all of us in this room have the Lord and his kingdom as our inheritance. Jesus himself is our inheritance. But after that, we've all been given a specific purpose, a specific realm of influence, a certain field, a certain time in history to live, and dare we say, an exact place to live. Okay? Paul talked about this to the men at Athens. And if you want to flip over to Acts chapter 17 with me, I think you might want to follow along on this. Might be familiar to you. This might be the first time you've ever heard Paul walking in agreement with this principle. Acts 17, starting in verse 22. It says, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious.'" And he goes on to address them. But I'm going to skip down to verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth." And this is the point. "And he determined the times set for them and the exact places that they should live. God did this so that we would find happiness and be prosperous in all that we do." Does anybody have that translation? Doesn't say that? Okay, he determined the time set for them in the exact places that they should live. Why did God do this? So that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. For in him we live and move and have our being. Okay, here's what we're building up to. And I know I'm just kind of coming in here gangbusters and just kind of going for it right away. But the point is, in the same way that Joshua and the priests doled out the land and said, "This tribe, you get that piece. And this tribe, you get that piece. And you get this piece over here." We have the same thing in our Christian lives. Paul was addressing the men of Athens. And he says right here, he said, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places that they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Do you find it difficult to live in the time that you're living in? Do you find it live? I remember we were talking about this Sunday night in youth group. I remember being a teenager and hearing older Christians kind of complain about the way the world was going and thinking, sure, right when I get to be an adult, the whole thing unravels. You know, that's how I felt. And so I was kind of talking to Paul. I said, we need to be careful that we don't, you know, make the teenagers feel like this whole thing is going down. But but we don't want them to hear us say that, okay? But no, but God determined the exact time that we should live in. And all of us are placed in this exact time. Why? It's hard, isn't it? So that we would seek him and reach out for him and come to know him. And do you find it difficult maybe in the place you're at in your life? Some of you, all of us in this room have something going on that is a challenge with our, what we might say, our lot in life. But I'm never going to use that negatively again. Let's not use that. Let's not say, well, my lot is to, you know, because it delighted the Lord to put us exactly where we are. And and so I want us now to turn to Psalm chapter 16. If you are struggling with some of these things that we've talked about, you're struggling with where your life is at, you're struggling with the difficulties in your life, and you're not so sure about this whole concept that God has you where, right where you are right now, I want to go through this psalm really quickly. By the way, Psalm 16. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about this particular psalm. It says, this song may have been written when David faced great danger in the wilderness. In other words, when Saul was coming to kill him. Okay, we all got problems, but is anybody on a hit list tonight? Okay? We'll protect you if you are. We won't tell where you are. But, you know, that's pretty big. I don't think anybody's problem maybe is quite as big as that. I've never experienced that in my life. Actually, somebody coming to kill me. Okay? So it's safe to say that Paul wrote the words that we're going to read at a very, very treacherous time, difficult time. And it goes on to say, whatever its occasion, he was convinced that because he had come to know and trust the Lord as his portion in life, he could trust him in the face of death. So we're going to start on verse 5. And the reason I go through this is because maybe there's somebody here who needs this. And you need this psalm, and you need to go over and over this. You need to memorize this whole psalm and just keep going over and rolling it over with the Lord until it's just, you know, made you content. Psalm 16:5 says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. This is a man writing this who is being chased by someone who wants to kill him. And he says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And here's what Spurgeon says about this, probably alluding to the division of the land by lot and the measuring off of the lines. David believed that an overruling destiny, which fixed the bounds of his abode and his possessions, he did more, he was satisfied with the appointment and the predestination of the Lord. He was satisfied with where the Lord had him at that particular time. Can we be content with our times and our places? Can we say, in looking at the book of Joshua and seeing the division of the land, can we say, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places? You might look across the room and say, well, the boundary lines have fallen for her in pleasant places, because I think I know what her life is all about. But then the Lord brought a verse to me that it's been part of my heart ever since. And it's 2 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. You might want to write that reference, but don't turn there. Paul says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. And that phrase, when they compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. It is a foolish thing to do, to compare the lot the Lord has assigned you at this part in time to the lot that you perceive someone else has at this point in time. It's foolish. And listen what the next verse Paul says. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but we will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, the field that reaches even to you. And so Psalm chapter 16. Yes. The scripture is 2 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. So if you're struggling with what's going on in your life and you're tempted to compare, don't. It's not wise. It's not wise. And it's only going to cause, you to get your focus off what the Lord wants to instruct you and teach you. He's given us our times and places so that we might reach out to him and find him, because he's not far from any of us. That is the purpose in where God has us at this moment and at this time. Verse 7, back to Psalm chapter 16, says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. And Spurgeon goes on to say, David seems to have made these night seasons sources of great profit and delight. He loved to meditate upon God and the Lord's goodness as he lay upon his bed. It is a gracious habit, after taking counsel from above, to take counsel from within. Wise men see more with their eyes shut by night than fools can see by day with their eyes open. And so the nighttime can be useful to us. I like how he says, after taking counsel from above, to take counsel from within. What is he talking about? Filling up and meditating upon God's word, upon God's goodness, filling up our heart so that when everything seems awful at night, our heart is full. And we can counsel, even our heart can counsel us at night and say, this will not sweep over me. And the psalmist goes on to say, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body will also rest secure. Skip down to 11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So, I just wanted to bring some of those scriptures together from Acts chapter 20 or chapter 17 and from Psalm chapter 16, because I truly, truly believe somebody needs those scriptures. But that was all for free. And now we're starting our Bible study. Okay? So, Joshua chapter 22. Okay, we're going to go through most of this chapter. I hope you had a chance to do your study guide. And if you did not do it coming to Bible study, then go home and do it afterwards. You'll get just as much profit by going over it after the fact as going over it ahead of time. Let's start with verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, you've done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but you have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, go return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you to what? Love the Lord your God. Number 2, walk in his ways. Number 3, obey his commands. Number 4, to hold fast to him. And number 5, to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And Joshua blessed them and sent them away. And so what we have here, if you're maybe new to our study, that all the tribes of Israel have fought side by side and they have cleared the land. And now it's done. And these tribes that asked for land on the eastern side of the Jordan, Joshua says, you know what? You guys did great. You fulfilled your obligation to fight alongside your brothers. Go home now. But do these things as you go home. Stay close to the Lord and go home. And we're going to skip down to verse 9 now and see what happens. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to Geliloth, which I tried really hard to find out where that is. And as far as I could tell, everybody pretty much says it's Gilgal. It was the place of the crossing, this Geliloth, okay? near the Jordan in the land of Canaan. Then the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built an altar on the border of Jordan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So we start this chapter with, you guys did a great job. Thank you ever so much. Now go ahead and go back to your fields. And we end, or we come to this point in just 12 verses with, they want to kill them. They want to go to war. This has turned sour really, really quickly. And so we have what you probably know from doing your Bible study is a grand misunderstanding on our hands, but we don't know that yet from just reading these 12 verses. As I talk about this, to keep saying the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh is kind of a mouthful. And so I'm going to call them the Trans-Jordan tribes, meaning over. That's what a lot of Bibles, you know, headings say, call it. So that's what I'm going to mean, these 2.5 tribes, when I say that, okay? So as they're going back to their side of the Jordan, they get to the place of the crossing where they came over in the first place. And they build this, what the Bible says is an imposing altar. Who knows? They may have seen those rocks of remembrance, you know, at Gilgal that were taken up from the river and stacked up. And they may have looked at that and it may have given them the idea to make this altar. But nonetheless, they make an altar. Israel, and I'm going to call the eastern tribes the Transjordan tribes, and I'll call the ones on the west Israel, okay? So Israel hears about it, and they want to go to war. So what does Israel do? In verse 13 and 14, it says, "So Israel sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each head of a family division among the Israelite clans. And they said," in verse 16, "the whole assembly of the Lord says," in other words, we're here representing what all of Israel, the heart of all of Israel, what they say. Here's what they say. "How could you break faith with Israel like this? And how could you turn away from the Lord and build an altar in rebellion to him now?" And then Eleazar is going to go on and cite two examples of when rebellion happened before. The first is going to be the sin of Peor, and we'll start reading in verse 17. He says to them, "Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we haven't cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel." Now, this is interesting because this sin that he brings up, it's fascinating that it's Eleazar is the one to bring this up, because here's what happened. Before Israel ever even crossed into the land, they were camped at Shittim. They were right next to Moab. They started worshiping the gods of Moab. They started having relations with the Moabite women. In fact, one Israelite man, this is in, by the way, in Numbers chapter 25, one Israelite man actually brought a Moabite woman and walked right in front of Moses and the priests and took her into his tent and was having relations with her. And Eleazar, the same Eleazar who's coming to talk to them, he was the one that takes the spear and runs them through. Okay, so he was there. There was a plague that apparently had come on Israel, and the zeal for the Lord that Eleazar had was what stopped that. And there was some kind of repentance that went on. But he was there. Can you imagine how difficult and how much in his heart and in his memory that time was? So he's saying to them, "You guys, you can't build an altar. Don't you remember what happened? I remember. I remember what I had to do. Don't you remember the sin that came upon us when we started worshiping other gods?" And then down, I'm going to skip verse 19, and down in verse 20, he cites another example. He says, "And when Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not the wrath come upon the whole community of Israel?" Well, you were with us when we studied that chapter, and we studied Achan's sin and how just that one man taking those things and the whole community of Israel paid a price for that. So the implication of citing those two examples is, guys, don't do this. Because your sin of building this altar is going to affect all of us. Because history has proven that God does not treat us all as an island. He has been treating us as a community. And so now Phinehas offers some help. In verse 19, he says, if the land that you possess, in other words, if the land that you're going to is defiled, in other words, if you can't live there and maintain your Israelite heritage worshiping Yahweh, well, then come over to us. He says, we're the Lord's tabernacles. Share the land with us. Come back over here. But don't rebel against the Lord. And he's just begging him. And so that's pretty much what Eliezer and the tribes are saying. So that's the first side of the story. That's the first perspective of what this is all about, right? Now, and the perspective is one of rebellion, right? They just perceive they've built an altar out of rebellion. Oh no, they're going to worship the Moabite gods. This is going to be bad. They're going to fall into sin right away. That's what Eliezer, and Israel believes is happening. That's how they see things going on. Now we look at the other side of the story, okay? Let's start reading in verse 21. After Eliezer says all of this to them, it says, then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh reply to the heads of the clans of Israel. Oh, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, don't spare us. But if we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No! We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord and the God of Israel? The Lord's made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. I can just hear that, you Reubenites and Gadites. you have no share in the Lord. That's what they're afraid of. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an offer. Altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it's to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow. And it goes on and on. And you've probably read that. So that is the Transjordan tribe's side of the story. They're like, no, you're seeing this all wrong. That's not what we had in mind at all. And they start saying, God knows our intentions. We built this as a witness. I can't quite get the whole witness thing, but I wasn't there, and they built it on the Israel side. Seems to me like they would have built it on their side to show that they were part of the Israel side, but the best I could come up with was something like this, that they know they're Israelites. They're going to want to cross the Jordan to go worship and offer their sacrifices, and somehow when they go over the place of the crossing, it's like, have you ever driven through South Dakota or Montana and seen the Waldrug billboards? Like 586 miles to Waldrug. Free ice at Waldrug. Have you guys ever seen those? They're all over. You all need to take a road trip with me. Jane knows, yeah. Well, Waldrug is this most famous place in South Dakota. And there is a billboard pointing to Waldrug like every mile on the freeway. And it just becomes comical. It is so entertaining because there's nothing else to look at. But I'm kind of thinking that maybe that was the point of this altar. It's like as soon as they get over the river, they see the altar, and it's kind of like a billboard that says, you know, this way to the Israelite sacrifice. I don't know. I don't get what it was, but they do. And that was their heart. They wanted to build something that said, we belong to Israel, even though we're separated by this natural boundary. It seemed to make good sense to them. And I guess it's okay. It doesn't make bad sense to me. But they're just saying to Israel, no, we weren't rebelling. And so now the whole misunderstanding that they were armed for war with is disarmed. And in verse 30, it says, when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of Israel, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, here's the result. They were pleased. Today we know that the Lord is with us because you've not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this manner. And now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. And so they returned to Canaan, and everybody in Israel is glad to hear the report. And they didn't talk about going to war anymore. And the Reubenites and Gadites did something very important. The very last sentence of this chapter says that they gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord, or Yahweh, is God. And so they named it. And so we see really some important actions. Here's the important points from history, and then we're going to come to our life application. First of all, Israel applied themselves to listening and understanding what the heart was of the Transjordan tribes. That was important. They accepted their explanation as reasonable. They went back and reported it to everybody that stayed home and said, no war, the war's off, this is what was going on. And we have to give kudos for Israel for accepting the reports of the leaders of the Transjordan tribes and accepting their explanation and saying, you know, oh, I see, that's why you built this. And we also have to give kudos to the Transjordan tribes for naming their altar afterwards and showing, making more clear what their intention was. Okay, so now what about us? What are we going to, you know, make useful in our lives from this chapter? And I think it's extremely useful because throughout this study, we've talked about all kinds of spiritual warfare, haven't we? We've talked about the deception of the enemy. We have talked about, just fighting the enemies in our own heart. We've talked about a lot of things. But I find it interesting that after all this warfare, now that they're getting ready to settle down in the land, it's kind of an interpersonal relationship thing. And and it's all about, now how are we going to get along just between us in the land? We've fought the bad enemies, but now we have to get along. You know what? That's not so easy. Another Spurgeon quote. I didn't know I had this many. C.H. Spurgeon tells of a misunderstanding he encountered one day while he walked through the countryside with a dear friend. In the distance, the preacher noticed an unusual weather vane on the roof of a barn with the words, God is love, written on it. Spurgeon was offended by the message, and he told his friend, I don't agree with those words. Weather vanes are changeable, but God is consistent. I don't agree with you, Charles, said his friend. You misunderstand the meaning. That sign is indicating a truth. Regardless of which way the wind blows, God is love. One sign, but two completely different interpretations. And isn't that the world in which we live with one another? One situation, two completely different ways of seeing the situation. And that is what that altar was all about. One altar, two completely different perspectives as to what the purpose of it was. But I just think that everybody did everything perfectly right in the story. And so it's a great example for us to glean and say, how can I attempt to walk in wisdom, grace, understanding in the situations that come to my life so that I don't make a bad mistake of going to war unnecessarily? Okay? I wanted to title tonight's passage, How to Get Along in the Land of Promise, but I didn't because I thought I'd be misunderstood. But anyway, we're going to organize all this information that we have in here into a framework that we can do something with, okay? So get your little pens out and your numbering system. And first thing that we're going to do is we're going to put on the shoes of Israel. And I have five things that we can apply, that I can apply to my life when I see a situation, when I see the weather vane that says God is love, or I see the altar, that here's five things that I need to do if I am Israel, if I am the one that has a concern about what I see. Number one, I have to ask myself the question, is this concern any of my business? Elizabeth Elliot, I read or in a someplace years ago, a quote from her was buried deep in my heart. And it was probably something even in passing. She said, very little is any of my business. And I buried that in my heart, and it's true. Very few things are any of my business. But there are some. Now, can we say that Israel, that it was any of Israel's business about this altar? Well, we certainly can. And when the priest went there, he told him why it was his business. He said, I was here at the sin of Peor, and the plague came upon all the people. I was here during Achan, and it was a lot of trouble. So I have a good reason to be here and tell you, don't do this. Some things are our business. Some things are not our business. And we have to discern, is this any of my business? Don't get me wrong. There's a time to get involved in people's lives. And I have a verse from James 5, 19 and 20. He says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There is a definite place to save someone from the error of his ways and to point. And that's really what they were trying to do. They were trying to say, don't rebel against the Lord. Okay, number two, when we are in a situation that can cause a misunderstanding, we need to ask, is it true? Number one, is it any of my business? Number two, is it true? We need to take time to find out from the source. With regard to the altar, well, the altar itself was true. There it was, standing there. Yes, they made an altar. It's not just hearsay. Here it is. It's an imposing altar. They checked it out, and it was indeed true. Number three, we can bring up the matter in love. 1 Peter chapter 4, 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. We share our concerns and we share our perspective, what it looks like. Remember, remember what shoes we're wearing right now? Wearing Israel. So in love, we can say, this is what this looks like to me. I wanted to think of an example, like a modern day example. But then I thought, you know what? The minute I do that, it's going to be like just what somebody went through this week. And they'll think that I was doing it all for them. So I decided not to do that. But we show what this looks like for us. Number four, in this example, do you know what I love? Number four is be willing to help. Phineas said, if your land is defiled, then come over here. They were willing to sacrifice what they had to share with the Transjordan tribes. They said, get out of there. If this is trouble for you, then get out of there and come over. We'll divide up our land even more, and you can share with us. They were willing to help. And I think that that kind of tells sometimes about our attitude. You know, we can ask ourselves, if a situation is causing us concern, are we willing to help? Because if we're not willing to step up and help in some way, then maybe we're not at a point where we can really share our concern and love yet. But if we are willing to step up and help and say, you know, here's how I can help you with this. If this is a problem for you, then, you know, maybe I can do this or help somehow. And then number five, this is critical, is be willing to listen. After you've gone to someone and raised your concerns about how a situation appears to you, then you must listen to their side of the story, because you had a lot of verses in your Bible study. Every man's story seems right until the next one comes along. And all of your concerns may just evaporate poof, as soon as you understand the other person's perspective. But one thing I like in this story, there's no going to anybody else, no sharing concerns with anybody else. We just, boom, we make a beeline right over to the people we're concerned about. And so those are five things that I think we can glean from this story and we can emulate in our lives with others in the body of Christ, with others in our family. Now, let's put on the other shoes and be the Transjordan tribes, okay? You just built an altar. I just built this great altar. I thought it was a smashing idea. And I just crossed over to my land, and all of a sudden someone comes up to me and has this big problem with me. What would be my first response? To be defensive? You know, to, you know, say, well, you don't know what you're talking about, you know, or this or that. So four things that we can apply to our lives when someone comes to us and has a concern or a problem or, you know, whatever you want to call it. Don't really want to call these things problems. Number one, believe the best about their intentions. Start off by believing that they have the very best intentions in mind. And choose not to be skeptical right off. Those of you who are maybe, you know, like me, a little bit prideful or something like that, you might just kind of like, do you know how hard I've worked? I don't know. Does anybody have an attitude that comes over you? You know, so, okay, thank you very much. You know, but where our first temptation is to just kind of, you know, I can't believe this is happening. But if we can just choose to believe that someone has the best intentions. Number two, be willing to listen to their concern from their perspective. The whole weather vane thing, okay? Stop and listen to what this situation looks like from how they see it. Number three, hopefully they'll give you time to explain your actions, which you can lovingly explain why you did what you did. Now, I'm assuming in a situation like this because, well, okay, let me put it this way. You might be in the wrong. You might have done, maybe you are rebelling. I just figured that girls who are rebelling probably don't come to Tuesday Night Women of the Word. Probably don't want to be here, I don't know. But if you are wrong, if you are truly wrong and you are doing, you know, then we need to be humble enough to repent and say, oh, I see your point. You know, this is I've gotten off course. And so we need to be big enough girls to repent, to apologize if we're wrong. And then, so I guess number four, if you're writing down notes, number four is to humble yourself. And humbling ourselves might look like either changing our plans, doing it differently, repenting and changing our course, or clarifying for the sake of other people, for the sake of loving other people, clarifying why it is that we're doing what we're doing. That's what the Transjordan tribes ended up doing when they came back and they wrote on there, this is to be a witness. How does it say? A witness between us that the Lord, that Yahweh is God. They finally came back and put a sign on the altar. You know what? If they had put a sign on it in the beginning, that might have helped. But they didn't think of that. We don't think of everything, do we? But this is why this whole situation was disarmed. And everybody did the right thing. And so we've got, I see in here a great pattern to follow. You might see it differently. I think it's a great pattern. The other thing that I see in this situation is this was not a perfect situation. This whole deal was a little bit messy. And what I'm going to say next is my own personal opinion. I'm not saying at all this is what the Word teaches. This is Sue's personal opinion. I don't think those 2.5 tribes had any business being over there in the first place. I don't think they should have settled there. I don't think they should have asked for the land. They wanted it because it was good for cattle, and, oh, we have cattle, so this is convenient, so let's do that. And do you notice Joshua was never the one that gave it to him? Moses was the one that said, okay, you can have it. Moses is a representative of the law. Joshua is a representative of Jesus. Joshua did not assign that land to them by lot like everybody else got assigned. My personal opinion, I don't think they should have been over there. Second crazy personal opinion is that I don't think the tabernacle should have ever been moved from Gilgal to Shiloh. Because if it had stayed in Gilgal, when all the lots were given out, they were in Shiloh, which was up more in the middle of the tribes. If the tabernacle had still been in Gilgal, right on the edge of the Jordan River, then why the altar? Boom, there we are. We can cross over the river, and we're together. Our place of worship is right there. So, but, you know, they did take the land over there. The tabernacle was, the tent of meeting was moved to Shiloh. It was an imperfect situation to start with. Life happens. How many of you are living in imperfect situations? In a perfect world, we don't have misunderstandings. Everybody sees things from the same way, and we don't have to go to great lengths to explain ourselves. After a while, crazy things happen, things that maybe never intended to happen, this, that, and the other thing, and you end up with a little bit of a complicated world, a little bit of a messy world, and then somebody does something, and then somebody else thinks it's for a different reason. And do you follow me? Do you see what's going on? So that's the other thing I like about this story. It's messy, just like my life. But still, we have some great principles to follow in how to disarm misunderstandings in a messy world. And it just takes some work. But you know, this is a glorious story because at the end of the day, they were all happy with each other. Everybody was in love again, and there was no war, and that's the important part. And they were all big enough people to do what needed to be done to bring about that end. So as we close off this section, I'll let you go to your discussion. I'm sure the Holy Spirit has been rolling around in your heart some things that pertain. This is a very applicable chapter, isn't it? Every day we will face a misunderstanding or a temptation for misunderstanding. But I love that verse from 1 Peter that says, above all, just love each other deeply from the heart. It's hard to do. And it's hard to be big girls and say, I'm sorry. But it goes a long way, doesn't it, in getting us there. So I think we'll close with that, and I'll let you guys have some discussion time and kind of go over some of the. There was a lot of verses in the Bible study that we didn't talk about tonight. So one more time, if you didn't do the study guide, I think you would glean a lot by going over it now. Let me just close in prayer, okay? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you. Ask that you would continue to illuminate our hearts and our minds as we discuss some of our questions and these passages from the study guide, Lord. Father, I pray that you would bury these things in our heart. It's easy to study them in one night and think that we're all armed and prepared to be loving and to see situations from everyone's perspective. But Lord, we know that the next day our flesh wakes up at the same time that our spirit does, Lord. And so we ask that you would just continue to grow us in your likeness. Continue, Lord Jesus, to help us to take on your character in these situations. And Lord, help us to be slow to speak and Lord, quick to listen and to love deeply, Lord. Father, I pray that you would bless each of the ladies that's here tonight and see us through our week and help us, Lord, to take these concepts and just wash over the people that we come in contact with, our families, our coworkers, our grandchildren, our husbands, our boyfriends, and all. And we just give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.